to Timothy as a young brother, written by the Apostle Paul. And it was Paul's desire to strengthen Timothy and to prepare him for the warfare that Paul saw would soon ensue upon all who would undertake to be teachers of the Lord's people. Paul's love and concern for Timothy is manifest in his first epistle to him when we read his salutation in verse 2 of the first chapter. There he writes unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. In this second epistle, Paul carries forth again his fatherly relationship to Timothy. And now he uses more endearing terms, saying in verse 2 of chapter 1, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. The setting for the writing of the last of Paul's epistles to Timothy is approximately 2 years after Nero's burning of Rome. Nero's placing of the blame for the burning of the city of Rome upon the Christians, we believe, had only served to increase their unpopularity and perhaps contributed to the arrest, imprisonment, and eventual death of the apostle. And it was while Paul was here awaiting his death that he wrote this epistle to Timothy from his place of imprisonment. We're mentioning this background to you so that when we consider this writing in this epistle, that we can get an appreciation of the circumstances that surrounded the authorship of this letter. And perhaps this will enhance our understanding of the confidence and the hope that the apostle desired to engender in these sentiments. With the realization of the imminent end of his own earthly course, Paul was now writing with an intense desire, a desire to impress as much as possible of his own spirit and his zeal upon Timothy. It was Paul's desire to impress upon Timothy the importance of an even greater endeavor, a striving toward faithfulness in his ministry in the Lord's service. And we believe that Paul's words were not intended only to apply to Timothy, but also it was a record, a ministry to those who would endeavor to minister to others throughout the age. So these words of exhortation apply to the elders now as much as they did to Timothy and the elders of his day. And in addition, brethren, we believe that this charge is really extended to all of us, to each of us as the Lord's people who are professing to be a living epistle, those of us that are desiring to show forth and speak forth the Lord's message as his ambassadors. Turning to chapter 3 of this second letter, Paul tells Timothy in verse 12 that he should expect persecution for faithfully living his life as a godly example to those about him. And then we read on in verse 13 how the scripture there confirms for us the source of much of this persecution, that it would emanate from evil men who would endeavor to deceive those who were not watchers. And so we find Paul beginning to encourage Timothy in verse 14 by saying, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. What things was Paul speaking of? The things that Timothy was to continue in were his understanding of God's holy word, as he had been taught by Paul. Paul was the Lord's messenger to the church at that time. And notice, brethren, how Paul has placed a high value on the proper understanding of the Scriptures. We see this in verse 15 as he says, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The making wise of the Christian that Paul was referring to here has to do with the instruction of one who is in covenant relationship with the Lord, and as to how he may please God by acceptably fulfilling the terms of his vow. Paul had carefully placed the words in this 15th verse. He indicates to us here that this wisdom would not be unto salvation unless it was founded through the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And we believe that the thought we get here, brethren, is that without the proper reverence for the Lord Jesus as our Redeemer, and the proper obedience to his word to the fullest extent of our ability, there can be no salvation. The emphasis in this thought carries the implication that we are not exclusively involved in a covenant by works, but rather in a covenant by sacrifice and works that is founded in the faith that acknowledges that our works can only be recognized through the imputed merit of our Lord and Redeemer. The Apostle concludes this third chapter then by summarizing his thoughts in the last two verses. Here, in his re-emphasis of the value of the Lord's Word as a stabilizing and a directing influence to the Christian's course, the Apostle identifies for us the specific areas of its profitability. He says it is profitable for establishing doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. And then in the last verse, Paul identifies for us the desired object of the study of the Word of God. We're going to use the diaglot rendering, where we there read, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly fitted for every good work. We believe that it is especially important that those who are privileged to be in a position of teachers of the Lord's Word be such that are thoroughly fitted for such a good work. In his wisdom, the Lord has arranged that as the times would become more difficult and the adversary would begin to step up his attack and his activity against the church, as the church would then near its completion, the Lord would supply the necessary helps to completely fit, to completely prepare those whom he would use as his mouthpieces. So in the Lord's arrangement, we see that he has provided, through the wise and faithful servant, the keys that unlock the complete understanding of his word. But it is only to those who will faithfully use them. Turning again to the diaglot rendition, the thought is given to us in Matthew, the 24th chapter and the 45th verse, that the master has placed this prudent servant over his household for the purpose, for one purpose, of giving them meat in due season. And it is this needed supply of spiritual food that was provided for us by our returned Lord. Let us remember, brethren, that this is the source. And it was given just at a time when it would be most needed to maintain the status of being completely fit for service. The 47th verse tells us that he would give his servant the understanding that would make him an appointee over all of the Lord's goods. And it would be thus, brethren, that the Lord would arrange for the thorough instruction of the Harvest Church by the provision of all the goods that would be necessary for their complete preparation, for their future position. They are in a training program, as it were, a training program for a position in glory, in honor, yes, and in immortality. In verse 3 of the fourth chapter, the apostle gives us a warning. He says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears." In this context, we believe the apostle is looking down into the time that we are living in, the last days of the church's experience, where these conditions that he describes will have their most forcible fulfillment. The scene being portrayed and described before us is that which would be found in the nominal church, a condition in which they would not endure sound doctrine. And they are described here for us as having attained or arrived at a position and spirit of mind in which they would desire those who would speak to their itching ears. The figurative expression the apostle is using here infers that they had set aside those things that they had learned, and that now they were more interested in human speculations, philosophies, and anything other than sound doctrine which they had learned. And so we believe it would be a natural consequence of this desire that they would desire now to turn away from those teachers who would instruct them, those that would desire to bring them into paths of proper understanding of doctrine. And this would be done in order to favor those who would preach in the spirit of the prophet Isaiah's text found in the 30th chapter, verses 9 and 10. There Isaiah tells us, "We are told that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, 'See not,' and to the prophets, 'Prophesy not,' prophesy not right things, but speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits." While this spirit is spoken of as applicable to those in the nominal church, we too, as watchers, can appreciate that there is a distinct danger to the church at the end of the gospel age. And that danger is that this same spirit that we see evident in this text could find its way imperceptibly even into our midst. You know, we live in a period of man's history where we have seen evidence that the spirit of discontent has reached its highest point. Everywhere we look, there is much dissatisfaction with what has been established. And often it's only because it's been something that has already been established as a practice, as a belief. The spirit of the world, which has been foistered upon mankind, is emanating from those in places of higher learning. The universities of our day, they have become centers of disbelief. And from them emanates a readiness to supplant the established with something new. The idea is that something new and something different is to be desired more than anything that has been because it is new. Having or pursuing something new is not inherently wrong in itself. But change for the sake of change alone is not a worthy pursuit. And it often leads to much confusion and it leads to error. Now, as watchers, I think most of us have seen the fruitage of those in our universities who have followed a wrong course described by Paul in verse 4. And they have turned away their ears from the truth of God's word regarding the creation of man. And now what they have brought forth is a fable of evolution, and the belief that mankind evolved over millions of years to the condition of an ape, and then to present-day man. Paul was privileged to understand the conditions of our day. And he is here forewarning us, as we find in 1 Timothy 3:1, where he says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." He didn't say they might come. He said they shall come. Here he spoke of perilous times in the world, in the last days. But was his concern also extended to those of the church, those of the Lord's people who would be living at the time of these last days? Yes, we believe that Paul was especially concerned for the welfare of the church at this time. And he pens his legacy and his charge to all the elders to be especially watchful after his departing. We find another of his solemn charges recorded in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. And we're going to begin with verse 28, where we see Paul describing the need for the elders of his day and of our day to be especially watchful for the conditions that would develop right within the church. He's not talking about the world. He's focusing within the church. He says, "Take heed therefore unto yourself and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." He goes on to say, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." And Paul concludes his message to the elders at Ephesus here in Acts with the same words he gives directly to Timothy. He says, "Therefore," or "because of these things, watch and remember." Paul had cautioned Timothy to watch for such conditions that would develop within the church, where some would have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And he adds in 2 Timothy 3:5, "From such, turn away." Such, he notes in verse 7, are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Such of this nature may claim to be very earnest students of the Word, and so they are. But the point is, they never come to a knowledge of the truth. It's the thought that they're ever after something new, some peculiar find that's going to be such that will attract the admiration of others. And the danger is that what often develops from such personal interpretation, these newly found truths, becomes a distortion and a perversion of the entire system of truth, which they should have already proven, they should have already become assured of. And why would we consider this a danger to those of the church? The aspect that is such a danger to each of us when we are confronted with such thoughts is the subtlety of it all. It's the subtle way that it is introduced, the subtle way that it is presented. The manner of introduction often appears in a very scholarly fashion, with apparent love, with zeal for the truth. But Paul likens the approach of such to Jannes and Jambres, who we found had withstood Moses himself. And what was their manner of opposition to Moses? Did they have an overt action? Did they oppose him directly? No, that wasn't the way it was done. They opposed Moses by doing something similar to what he accomplished. And in so doing, they generated confusion amongst the people. The power that was exhibited by these two was an imperfect duplication of the miracles, those powers which the Lord had given to Moses to perform And the effect there was to generate an air of confusion. It generated an unsettling of the confidence of the people in the leading and in the teaching of Moses, who was the true servant of God. The point we should recognize then, brethren, is the danger back then, even as it is today, is that imperceptibly, without our even knowing it, truth can often be offset by plausible forms of error, which serve then only to unsettle the confidence that we have, both in the truth and in the teachers of truth. And as the apostle informs us in Acts, the result is often that many disciples are then drawn away after these plausible forms of error and taken away from the truth. Should we be surprised at these things? No, I don't believe we should be surprised at such developments, since they were foretold in the Lord's Word, even as we find written in the 91st Psalm, verse 7. And there we are informed that before this conflict ends, that 1,000 shall fall at thy right side, and 10,000 at thy right hand. But for those who watch and are on guard for the encroachments of error, and those that are keeping close to the Lord's arrangement, the verse concludes with the added encouragement, "But it shall not come nigh thee." In Hebrews 13, verse 17, we are admonished to obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. The brethren are to watch that they are doing their part to assist an elder to a proper service in ministering the word of the Lord, so that it may be a joy to him and a profit to themselves spiritually. In so carrying out their respective responsibilities of electing and supporting those elders who are endeavoring to instruct the Lord's children with only the pure word of truth, the brethren as watchers will simultaneously be assisting them to the path which will enable them to render up a proper account for their ministry before the Lord as overseers of his flock. Additionally, emphasizing the solemnity of the responsibility which rests upon each elder, the Apostle James counsels the brethren in chapter 3, saying, "My brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." The Revised Version renders this verse, "knowing that we shall receive the heavier judgment." It seems so appropriate here that much of the remainder of this chapter is devoted by the apostle to highlight for us the dangers that potentially exist in the use of the tongue. It is those who attempt to be teachers amongst the Lord's people who have the greatest need to be concerned about the influence of their tongues. These have assumed a greater responsibility for the use of this organ than if they had not taken the role of teachers. It is apparently not the apostle's intention here to discourage or to deter those who would have a talent in this direction, but rather we feel he desires to caution them as to the responsibility of the position that they occupy. If any has a tongue that is used to further the spiritual progress of the brethren, then they are privileged to become a channel of blessing. They become an instrument for the furtherance of the Lord's plans and purposes. On the other hand, one whose tongue is contaminated with error can do almost untellable harm to the Lord's cause through injury to faith, morals, and good works. We don't want to leave the impression that the warning in this text is exclusively confined to the tongue itself, but rather it is against the power which we exercise upon others by the use of our tongues. The apostle further counsels in the first chapter of his epistle, in the 25th verse, that if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. As watchers, the brethren are responsible for their choice of leaders for the meetings, and they are to consider the ability of an elder to bridle his tongue. The thought is here that those who would be leaders should be of such caliber that their meekness and their moderation of voice would be of a constraining nature, and not such as would be ready to wound and to repel. We know that the word of the Lord is quick, it's powerful, and it's sharp enough to do the proper cutting without the need of any bitter words to enforce it. The apostle closes this lesson for us in this chapter with an exhortation to those who have the qualifications of teachers in the church, which he there delineates as wisdom and knowledge to manifest themselves in proper ways. But he goes beyond words and teachings to emphasize their need to live godly lives, to be examples of purity of character in good works and in meekness and in wisdom. Brethren, the life of any elder should be an ensample to the flock as a reinforcement of the power of the Word of God as it is working within his own life. He should be a man of transparent character before the Lord, exhibiting the thought of Paul when he said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Elders especially need to ensure that there is much in their lifestyle that is exemplary of the pattern that Christ laid down for all as his footstep followers. In conclusion, we'd just like to say that the lesson on the tongue here perhaps seems especially applicable to the elders, but yet there is a sense in which we too need to watch our tongues. You know, there's a saying in the world, and it rings true over and over. The thought is expressed that kind words can never die. But consider this also, brethren, that if this is true, it is equally and perhaps more so true that unkind words never die. Let us then redouble our efforts, brethren, to subjugate our tongues and to watch that they may always bless and minister grace to the hearers. There are many other areas in which we need to watch, but time will not permit. We cannot get into a discussion of all of them, as we began to mention at the start of our discussion. But whether we are those who elect others to serve or those who serve, let us endeavor to follow the words left before us by Paul in Ephesians 4:29. He says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." And so, brethren, it is our prayer for you, as it is for ourselves, that if we, as watchers, are able to do this one thing, that we will then prove victorious, having already won 9/10 of the battle. May the Lord bless you.